finished on Colossians 1 before morning tea, coming up to this marvellous little thing that the nature of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the beloved Son, is redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You see, the word redemption is a word of purchasing freedom. We don't use the word redemption much these days, unless you're poor. Then you know about pawnbrokers. If you know about pawnbrokers, you put your guitar, trumpet... I'm sorry, musicians, but have you ever looked at a pawnbroker's window? It's full of musical instruments. And you put it in there, the trumpet, the guitar, the saxophone, or whatever it may be, and you borrow a certain amount of money, and then after 3 months you go and pay back that money, and the thing is held there. The pawnbroker can't sell it to anybody else during that period of loan. You pay back the money plus interest, and you redeem your product. You redeem your... After X number of months, if you haven't turned up, then they sell it. But selling it is a different thing to redeeming. Redeeming is liberating. It's buying out of the captivity. And, of course, it was a word used of slaves. We have been redeemed. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid the penalty for us, that we can be redeemed, we can be purchased, we can be liberated out of the dominion of darkness. We can be freed from the punishment that's coming upon sin by the wrath of God. We are liberated, we are redeemed. And that's why it says in him, verse 14, we have redemption. What is it? The forgiveness of sins. Because when our sins are forgiven, we are no longer in captivity to our sins and to the justice and righteous wrath of God. We have been purchased out of that. People who aren't very conscious of their sinfulness at this point say, big deal. People who are very conscious of their sinfulness say, big deal. I mean, it is enormous that we have been purchased out of our sinfulness. That is an extraordinary thing. It really is. It is an incredible thing that God should so love me, sinner that I am, to actually make me his child at the death of his son. There is the nature of slavery. Now, again, you see, there are the slaves who were redeemed who wanted to go back to Egypt because they thought life in slavery was better than life in freedom. That's very sad. That's very tragic. Christian friend, don't look back over your shoulder. It's a terrible dominion back there that you have been mercifully liberated from. Press on. Go forward. But don't look back. Don't hunger for the leeks of Egypt. That's daft. But for those who are still in the dominion of darkness, it is actually dark. Now, some of us have become conscious of it. Some of us don't. There comes in the life of every alcoholic that morning of waking up and saying, this is stupid, this is dreadful, this is awful, I'm making a mess of everything, I'm making a hash of everything. But generally, they know no way out and no solution. And so by later in that day, they feel so bad, they know the only solace they have is another drink, which puts them on the next bounder, which just goes on and on and on. And so they just deny the very thing that is destroying their lives as destroying their lives. Same with pornography. Same with gambling. Same with lies. Same with sexual immorality. Same with sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. And so it kind of anaesthetizes you from really the problem that you have. But the Lord Jesus Christ liberates you, frees you, pays the penalty for you, so that you no longer are guilty. Never have to preach guilt to alcoholics. They know they're guilty. They just don't know any way out of it other than the bottle. That's the character of addiction. But for many Australians, you do have to preach guilt because they think they're all right. They think they're moral, upright, good people. And it's not till they're forgiven that they start to understand how actually sinful they are. There's a lovely girl in our church. She became a Christian. And nobody can see the difference because she's just a nice girl. She was a nice girl before she became a Christian. She was a nice girl after she became a Christian. I mean, she wasn't a party girl. She was a studious, nice, lovely girl. So what's the difference? If you say to her, well, it doesn't look like you're any different, she gets quite cranky with you. She says, there's a massive difference. She said, everything I ever did was only ever all the time for me. Now she says, I don't care about me. I want to live for Jesus and for other people. It's completely different. But the difference, you see, is a real difference. It's a profound difference. But it's a spiritual difference that we have, which shows itself in the way in which we work out over time. Well, the forgiveness of sins actually teaches you what she didn't know until she became a Christian. She was totally unaware of it, she said, until she became a Christian, that she was living all the time only ever for herself. That was something that never... She just did what she was told to do, been taught to do, our society had taught her to do. She had done what her parents wanted. She'd done what the school had wanted. She'd done what the university wanted. She'd done what everybody had ever told her to do, to live for yourself, which she did. Now that she's become a Christian, she's realised just how absolutely selfish and self-centred her whole life has been. It's a very interesting change, isn't it? The dominion of darkness is such a deceptive, evil world that people can live in, that you can be in it really moral, you can be in it really degenerate, but you're equally in it because you are living a lie. But the translation, the transfer is into the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, let's think about this beloved son for a moment. You remember the baptism of Jesus? When he was being baptised there, the Spirit came upon him as a dove and a voice from heaven came. Who can tell me what the voice from heaven said? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. With whom I am well pleased is a quote from Isaiah 42 verse 1. Who can tell me where this is my beloved Son comes from? I can hear it, but I can't see you, so I can't hear it loud enough. Psalm 2 it is. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. The blessed man as opposed to the cursed man. Psalm 2 is the theme of the whole book of Psalms. Psalm 2 is the national anthem of Israel. You know, have you ever seen that The Last Night of the Proms in Britain, where they sing over and over and over and over again, louder and louder, with all the patriotic zeal that only a Brit could have, that Britain rules the wave, Britain never, never will be slaves, which of course is ridiculous. Britain doesn't rule the waves anymore. It's somewhere between America and China. And never been slaves, well, they've actually been in economic slavery ever since the Second World War. I mean, it's a complete nonsense. But the more they enter into economic slavery, the louder they sing, we will never, never be slaves. It's a kind of an imagination that we are the empire still, though it's not even an empire, it's a commonwealth, and it's not even a commonwealth that holds together. So Psalm 2 was a little bit like that. It's a real rallying patriotic cry which lost touch with reality for most of a thousand years between the time David wrote it and the Lord Jesus Christ came. Verse 1. Why do the nations... There's about four parts to the psalm, and to read it, to understand it, there's God speaking in part of it, there's the psalmist speaking in part of it, there's the Messiah speaking in part of it. So it just shifts from one to the other as you go through. It's only a short psalm, but here we go. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The anointed is the Christ. Right? The word Christos means anointed one. Anointed because monarchs are anointed. We think they're crowned, but they're actually in the ancient world anointed. Indeed, Queen Elizabeth was anointed. Those of you who remember her coronation, which is 60 years ago this year, so there's not that too many of us here, but she was anointed with oil. I was a small boy at school, and I was told the school curriculum was taken over for the rest of the year on the coronation. I was told that they were going to anoint her with oil, and I was looking forward to that bit much more than the crowning bit, because I wanted to see how the sump oil coming down her hair would not get on her dress. You see. But of course the amount of oil was a drop that nobody saw at all. But it's a way of saying this is the king, this is the queen, this is the monarch, this is the ruler. And those all the nations of the world are plotting against God and his anointed. He who sits on the throne, verse 4, laughs. Who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's God's judgment on those nations. Now the Messiah speaks. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God laughs at the nation's opposition to him because he has set up his king in Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. And the king says, God said to me, you are my son. Ask and I'll give you the world. The psalmist then addresses the rest of the world. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Christ is going to rule the world. Wake up. Wise up. Get on side with him and you'll be blessed. Fight against him, you'll be destroyed, because God is appointing his king in Israel. Now, for 1,000 years, the Israelites sang that song. And during that 1,000 years, they were divided. They went into bankruptcy, they went into famine, they went into terrible times until in 722, the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians. And then for 120-odd years later, the 2 southern tribes kept singing this song until the Babylonians came and destroyed them. Then they were returned back into Jerusalem 70 years later, and they thought, this song makes sense, until they were conquered by the Greeks and then the Seleucids, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, then the Ptolemies, then the Romans. So for all this period of time, they're being beaten up by one nation after another, and they're singing, our Messiah is going to rule the world. Wake up, get on side with our king, or you'll be destroyed. As they were taken off into slavery, as they were beaten up. You see, it's just, it just was a weird song to have as your national anthem, to keep singing it. And then Jesus comes into the Jordan, and the voice from heaven says, this is my son. This is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for all this time. A little later in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, you'll find that Jesus goes up on a mountain and there he is transfigured into all his glory. And a voice from heaven comes, and the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Here's Elijah. Here's Moses, the 2 greatest Old Testament prophets. And the voice from heaven says, this is not just a prophet, this is my son. And in the presence of the 2 greatest prophets who ever preached, listen to my son. And there on the cross, as he died, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. There on the cross, the man who was responsible for crucifying him, the Roman soldier, saw the way he died and said, truly, this is the Son of God. This is the one. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. We are going to get to Colossians, friends. Do not fear. It will happen. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So here is the gospel of God. Are you ready? The gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power, according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel's a funny word, really. It's like one of those expanding files. What is the gospel? Jesus. What is the gospel? Jesus is the Christ. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ is the Lord. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ died for your sins. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ the Lord died for your sins and rose again on the third day. What is the gospel? Jesus Christ is Lord. He died on the third day and rose again on the third day, and he's coming again to judge the world. You just keep packing in, but it's always Jesus. And the key thing about Jesus is that he's the Son of God in power through the resurrection. That's who he is, because Son of God means the Christ, the Messiah, the ruler of the world. He is the Son of God. And so we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom, into the dominion of the Son of God in power. Come with me to Colossians then. And let us learn about this one. Because Paul is writing to the Colossians and saying, as you received Jesus Christ, how did you receive him? As Lord, as Son of God in power, so go living in him, continuing in him. Well, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is Lord? What does it mean to say Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to say he's the Son of God in power? Verse 15 comes to one of the purple passages of the whole Bible. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's what we're going to cover in the next little while, my friends. We're going to learn about him. He is the image of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God created everything, and then finally he created man, and he created man in his image. In his likeness. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Because he goes on to then say, you will have dominion to rule over the world. You've got to subdue the world and fill the world. That's what it is to be in the image of God. We are to the world as God is to the world. We rule the world. It's true. Ecologically, think about it. You see, we can be very concerned about our environment and concerned about making sure species don't disappear, making sure that the environment doesn't change to such an extent that the native animals can't live in it, etc. We are the ones who are very concerned about the destruction of the environment, but the animals aren't. They don't care about it. They don't run programs for preservation and things like that. They'll just destroy anything that they see. It's an irrelevance to them. It's only humans who are concerned about it. And we're not concerned about it for our own sake, we're concerned about it for the world itself. We are part of the environment, and nearly every TV show which shows our part of the environment shows how we destroy it. I am tediously bored of nature films on television because I know I'm going to get a lecture on how we're destroying the environment before the lecture. Doesn't matter which bit of the nature it is, you know. I'm looking on polar bears, we're destroying them. I'm looking at elephants, we're destroying them. I'm looking at birds, we're destroying them. We destroy everything. And so over and over comes the message. But we're the ones who look after it. We're the ones who care for it. We're the ones who preserve it. We're the ones who take responsibility for it. There's no point showing the dogs a video of what they're doing or the cats and how they're destroying the environment of Australia. Sure, it's humans who brought the cats here. It's humans who brought the rabbits here. But we are the ones who are trying to cull the cats and the rabbits in order to look after the environment. I may say, by the way, you know the person who brought the first cat to Australia? was a clergyman. He was the chaplain on the First Fleet. That's sad news, isn't it? Christians brought cats to Australia. You know who brought the first rabbits to Australia? It was a clergyman down in Victoria who bought rabbits for his children and thought this would be a really good idea. And it was. Ask any rabbit. This is heaven. This is the place they've always wanted to be, isn't it? But there are so many rabbits out there that are destroying the environment to such an extent that they themselves can't live here because they've destroyed the environment. They don't care. They just keep breeding. We care. We are the ones in the image of God. We are the ones responsible for this world, to subdue it, to care for it, to look after it, to fill it, to replenish it. That is our job. We are as to this world like God. But this one is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, because God is invisible. When they met God out at Mount Sinai on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, they did not see his form, they only heard his voice. You cannot see God. And you see, part of the stupidity of human sinfulness is we're always trying to see God. So people are always making statues. They're always making symbols and signs and trying to create idols to look like God. We are the image of God. There is no statue that looks like God. There is no picture that looks like God. There's no portrait of God that is available to you. He is invisible. We are the image of God. And this man in particular is the image of God. Idols always fail to represent God properly. They're always actually a misrepresentation of God rather than a representation of God. You know the Sistine Chapel where you've got the picture of God or the finger of God touching the man. I mean, it's a brilliant picture, but it misrepresents God. It always does. See, every statue can't move unless it's moved, can't clean itself, wash itself, look after itself. Has no power, can't speak, can't act, can't change anything. That is the very characteristics of God, his ability to speak, his ability to move things, his ability to empower things, his ability to change things. None of those things are represented by a statue. I like the word dumb in the end because a statue is dumb in both senses of the word. It doesn't think and it's really stupid. And the essence of God is he speaks and is really bright. So what's the statue? It's a misrepresentation of God. Whatever the statue is, always misrepresents God. So when the gospel was first preached in Ephesus, the silversmiths, the coppersmiths, the idol makers, the statue makers, they were all put out of business. Think about that today for a moment, friends. Where Christianity goes today, coppersmiths, silversmiths, jewellers, they make business. Crosses and fish and doves and all kinds of religious bric-a-brac. That's not genuine Christianity. Just at this point, someone kind of pulls their collar up to cover their cross and their religious bric-a-brac. No, don't do that. Just rip it off, throw it away. The Apostle Paul got into trouble with the silversmiths because he was doing them out of business because people turned from idolatry to the true and living God and they no longer need these things. But you go into a Christian bookshop today and there's rows and rows of the very things that the silversmith would have made money out of. It's false Christianity. The true and living God is invisible. And the real representation of God is the man. Remember when Jesus was challenged? They said, do we give taxes to Caesar or not? Now, he was in a tight bind there because if he said give taxes to Caesars, the Jews would say he's a traitor. If he says, don't pay taxes to Caesars, the Romans would put him in prison. So he's caught on this tricky question, you see. And he says, give me a coin. And they give him a coin. And he says, whose image is this? And the word for image there is the Greek word icon, which is the word idol. Whose icon is this? Whose image is this? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, well, give to Caesar's. What is Caesar's? And the second part of it, give to God. What is God's? Well, where do you see the icon of God? Where do you see the image of God? You are in the image of God. give to God what is God's, yourself. Very clever answer, isn't it? Any clever answer I've ever thought of has always been 48 hours too late. I'm never sure they're that clever, but they're always... But at the moment, Jesus has the answer straight out there, and it's such a clever answer. Because it turns the tables completely on the opposition, doesn't it? Give to God the things that are God's. You are the image of God. But Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is the actual image of God. He's the image of the invisible God. And to understand it, the next phrase is there, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, the firstborn is not born first. The firstborn usually is born first, was born first, but doesn't have to be born first. Although, according to the laws of England, if the Commonwealth of Nations agrees, that's going to be changed as well. The firstborn means the heir. Because in olden cultures, like the British royal family, the one who is born first inherits everything. So in the local farm, you didn't break the farm up, because if you keep breaking the farm up, it gets so small it's useless. You keep the farm together and give it to the eldest son of the family. He owns everything. The second son is put in the army. The third son is sent out to the colonies. The fourth son's made a clergyman. And so you get rid of the other sons out of the system, and they drop down through the system. But the firstborn owns the whole estate. Those of you who like reading Jane Austen, just think about it. It's all about inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? And the firstborn's the one. Now, sometimes the one born first does not get the inheritance. They can be mentally defective, or they could be a woman, or they could be somebody that they don't like, or they could do something. And so another child down the line is called the firstborn. Now, in the British royal system, the girls, if Princess Anne had been born before Prince Charles, she still wouldn't have been the firstborn. It's the firstborn male. And so they're trying to change the law now so as to make sure that whatever sex this next baby is from Prince William, it's going to be the heir, whoever it may be. Because actually, if you look at the history of England, the greatest monarchs they've had have been Elizabeth I, Victoria, Elizabeth II, all of whom share one thing in common... And it's not the crown. They're the great ones that we've ever had. So why would we want to insist on having a male? It seems a bit daft. However, that change in law confuses us Bible readers a bit. You see, the firstborn means the heir. Okay, what's the heir of? The image of the invisible God is the heir of all creation. Everything in this universe is his. The whole world, the stars and everything has been made for him. It is all his. Because, as it explains, verse 4 is an explanatory thing. Because, for, by him, all things were created. See, he made everything. He was with God in making everything. This puts him outside of creation. Because by him all things were created. That is, you've got creation and humanity on one side and God, the creator, on the other side. And where do you put the beloved Son? Well, he was here creating everything. He who has become the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You might like to just ponder this for a moment, friends. See, Paul is a fanatic Pharisaic Jew who's 20, 30 years after Jesus, the man, lived, is calling him God in this passage. Something has dramatically happened to bring about that change in perception. I mean, he wasn't a polytheist idolater who believed in lots of gods, or a Roman who believed some men could be God or divine. This was a fanatic Jew who believed there's one and only God and he's not human. And now he's talking about a man, Jesus, and saying, he is the one by whom the whole world has been created. And he goes further on it, you see. All things, not just some things, all things were created by him. Ever had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Jehovah's Witnesses, you see, don't believe that all things were created by him. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God created Jesus, or created God the Son, and then the Son created everything else. But he himself was created. Just turn back with me, keep your finger in John, in Colossians, we won't be in this long. Turn back to John's Gospel for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Negatives are always more powerful than positives. Negatives are always more powerful than positives. If I say to you, you know K-N-O-W, you know Christ, then you will K-N-O-W know life, you'll say, well, that's an interesting idea. But if I say to you, if there is no Christ, N-O Christ, then there'll be no life, that is a really rude idea. You see, because it's saying, if you're not a Christian, you haven't got life. That's very different to saying, well, I know Christian and I know Christ and I have got life. You say, well, that's interesting. I met a man the other day who knew Buddha and he's got life too. And I know a man who knows Muhammad. He's got life too. All kinds of people know life because they know. See, I'm not excluding anybody else, am I? But once I say, without Christ, you have no life, then I'm saying that Buddhist, that Muslim, they're wrong. They don't have life. And I'm saying you don't have life if you don't have Christ either. So it's much stronger, isn't it? So to say that verse John 1, 3a, all things were made through him, you think, okay, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. It's much stronger. Everything that was made with him, by him, through him. Now, it's that verse, verse 3, which is why Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, not verse 1. They're wrong because of verse 1, but they're wrong because of verse 3. Because everything that was made by him. So he couldn't be the first thing that God made, because there was nothing that was made except by him. You see the power of the negative? It's very much stronger. He didn't make himself. According to Jehovah's Witnesses too, they said, no, the Father made the Son, then the Son made everything. But there was nothing that was made without him. So, all things, I'm over back in Colossians there, that was just a little bypass for those who meet Jehovah's Witnesses. All things were created by him. When we say all things, we talk about heaven and we talk about earth. Sky, seas, land, stars, sun, moon, everything was made by him, but it's more than that. It was the things that you can see and the things that you can't see. The visible things, the invisible things, the tangible things you can touch and the things that you can't touch as well. The wind, magnetism, gravity, whatever it is that you want to think of, God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through him, by him, it was made by him. There is nothing in the universe that is outside of him in creation. Indeed, the invisible things like thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities are all made by him. That is, there's not an eternal God of evil and an eternal God of good, and they're at warfare with each other in some kind of dualism. Even Satan was made by him. There was nothing that was not made by him. Right? There's a little problem for you, I can see. Tick, 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 tick. Are we going to have a question time? No. Yeah, we are, but no, there are more important questions to have in life. However, everything that was made by him. Thrones, powers, dominions. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a wicked king who destroyed God's people. But God raised him up. He was God's servant to bring about the destruction of his people. Helen and I are reading through Jeremiah at the moment at breakfast time. Can I suggest to you, it's not a really happy way to start the day. There are parts of the Bible that are easier to cope with at breakfast than Jeremiah. It's chapter after chapter of judgment, sin, wickedness, judgment, sin, wickedness, judgment, more judgment, more judgment. And, you know, over the porridge, it's heavy going sometimes, Jeremiah. But it's a great part of the Bible. It's a terrific part of the Bible. It opens up so many big questions and important questions. It's just, I think I'll save it for dinner rather than breakfast in future reading. I preached through Jeremiah once. I had a lovely father. Dear, I was greatly blessed by God. I had a lovely father, wonderful, wonderful man, lovely mother. She died when I was a young man, but my dad lived on for many years, and he was kind and gentle and intelligent and caring, and he never criticised me. And never complained, just always supportive. I remember I finished 50 sermons on the book of Jeremiah, and we were there at lunchtime on Sunday, lunch, and he said to me over lunch, Philip, you finally finished Jeremiah. And I said, yes, Dad, I have. And he said, you'll never do that again, will you? That was the harshest thing he ever said to me as an adult. If your father never says harsh things, that's a real harsh thing, let me tell you. Jeremiah is so bleak. It's just full of the judgment of God. But it's all under God's sovereign plans and purposes. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up Babylon. He placed the wicked, weak kings in Judah. He showed what judgment and sin and condemnation is all about. He demonstrated why the Son needed to be on the cross and what it would mean for him. It's all there in Jeremiah. It's all there. And we need those parts of the Bible. Even at breakfast we need them. But all the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the authority, it's all under the sovereign God. You go through bad times in life, you go through good things in life. Do not be dualistic in your thinking. The good things, that's God. The bad things, that's the devil. No. God is sovereign over all things, whether I'm healthy or whether I'm sick. It's God's sovereign purposes for my good. It's always there for my good, and he's caring for me. And so, you come to a day like the day of the cross, and you can think of nothing worse, an innocent man being crucified. Well, it is worse than that, because it's God himself being crucified. The Prince of Life is being murdered. Think of a worse moment than that. And we call it Good Friday because it's the best day of the year when we remember how our sins were paid for. It was the best. God is sovereign over all things. We don't always understand it. But here in this passage, the Lord Jesus has made all things, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers. Pontius Pilate was on the throne as the procurator of Judea, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you ponder it for a moment or two, Pontius Pilate wouldn't even be remembered in history if it wasn't for the fact of Jesus Christ. The only thing he's remembered for is being the wrong man at the wrong moment, isn't it? Otherwise, I mean, can you remember the procurator before him? Can you remember the procurator after him? He's famous for only one moment in time. That is, he was put there for Jesus and by Jesus. All thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities. It helps you live that knowledge. It puts it in perspective. Some of you see are really panic-stricken that Tony Abbott might become Prime Minister. Some of you are really panic-stricken that he may not become Prime Minister and will continue with Ms. Gillard. But if you grasp that they've all been created by the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't become panic-stricken. You'll vote, because what a privilege we have in this country to vote. You'll vote because the law says you have to. So make sure you obey the law. But you won't be panic-stricken as if the whole world has come to an end because of the outcome. Because no throne, no power, no authority is there except by the power and authority of the Lord Jesus. He's made everything. It's all been created through him, he says, and for him. He's the agent through whom God created everything. But notice the last bit of that. He is the purpose for which everything has been created. All has been created for him. Now, this changes everything in life once you grasp hold of it. This is a Copernican revolution kind of change of mind when you see what is being said here. Because creation is purposeful and therefore it has a purpose. Creation has a meaning. It has been created for a purpose, namely for a person. And once you understand that, then life becomes meaningful and purposeful. But without it, life is meaningless and purposeless. It's a big thing to grasp. Some atheists have grasped it. Christians should grasp it. But most Australians just find it really difficult. I watched some videos by Richard Dawkins. They're on YouTube. Just plunk into YouTube and look for The Meaning of Life. He makes 3, 5, 8 minute videos on the meaning of life. They are really fascinating. They are brilliantly produced. They're terrific visuals. And he is such a good communicator. He is really interesting and he speaks so beautifully. And because he's got an Oxbridge accent, we know that he's 10 points more intelligent than us. But listen carefully to it, because he's going to give you about the meaning of life. I'm going to explain to you the meaning of life. This is where the meaning of life is explained to you. And it's not till you get to the third one that he actually reaches the meaning of life. And what he says in the third one is, life has no meaning. That is the meaning of life. That of the animals that evolved, the one thing that evolved were humans. And in every evolutionary step, there is some advantage that the next creature has, the next species has. And the advantage the human has is the brain. And the advantage of the human brain is the capacity for planning, for purposing things. And we're not like the other animals. We are the ones that purpose and plan things. And so we have learnt the power of purposing and planning and therefore have seen this as the reality of life, that there is a purpose and plan for life. And so we've made up that life is purposeful, but it's not. That's just a failure of our brains. We've overreached ourselves. There's no purpose at all. It's all meaningless. Which, considering he's just taken your time to tell you the meaning of life, it's a bit of a dud at the end, that there is no meaning of life. But he's right. If atheists are true, life is meaningless. A.C. Grayling, you see, who's, you know, within the second sentence of this book, he's mentioning Richard Dawkins. He says, he's a philosopher, not a scientist like Dawkins. When people talk about the meaning of life, they're making an incorrect assumption that there is one thing which is the meaning of life, and by implication, the same meaning for everyone. This notion must be rejected outright. If asked, what is the meaning of life, the correcter answer is, what you make of it. Specifically, what you make of it for yourself, on the basis of thought followed by responsible choices that will survive challenges by others if they're sceptical about what you choose. Life has no meaning, therefore make up the meaning. Whatever meaning you want to make for yourself, that's the meaning of life for you. But there is no meaning of life. That is classic atheism. Absolutely intellectually integrity atheism. Be you a scientist, be you a philosopher, if there is no creation, if the universe is an accident, accidents don't have a meaning. That's the character of accidents. That's what they are. They are meaningless, purposeless. They're happenings. And you are part of the grand happening. The grand accident. You are an accident. Your parents told you you were planned. Forget it. You're an accident. Total and complete accident. And if you think that there is a meaning to life, you are a distorted accident. Because the greatest thing about you is your grey matter, and your grey matter is disfigured. Because your grey matter keeps twitching. There's a meaning, there's a meaning, there's a meaning. When in fact, there's no meaning, there's no meaning, there's no meaning. You are a complete meaningless blob. As part of the universe, and you can make up a meaning for yourself if you want to, but you needn't bother because it's wrong. Whatever meaning you make up doesn't exist, never has, never will. See, in AA, you've got to accept a power greater than yourself, which is the AA attempt at getting you to see that God. And so they all have a God, but you can choose your God in AA. One of our AA friends said that they were at a meeting where this person said, I'm going to choose as my God the sea. How is the sea going to possibly help them be better with their alcoholism? How will the sea... You see, You make up what you want, but if you make up stupidity, you're stupid. That's where it's at. Here is this professor of philosophy telling you there is no meaning to life, and then he writes you whole chapters about what the meaning is, which he's already declared doesn't exist, other than his own meaning for himself, which is his meaning for himself and doesn't have to be your meaning for yourself. He naturally says you've got to do it philosophically. Well, he would. He's got a degree in philosophy and he wants more philosophy students to teach philosophy. But you don't have to be like that. You can be a drug addict and you can be a murderer. You can be a mass murderer. In fact, there's a section here which lists out the seven things essential for good living, and I worked out Adolf Hitler ticked off all of them. And I guarantee that he doesn't think of that. I'll be writing it up in a little essay shortly. Right? He doesn't think it out, hasn't worked it out. But he fulfills every requirement of the meaning of a humanist life, because there is no meaning of life. A thing has a meaning because it has been made for a purpose and because it is owned for a purpose. That's its meaning. Its meaning is not inherent in itself. Its meaning is in its creation, its manufacture and its ownership. This lectern has been made for a purpose. It's not a cricket bat. It's not a football. You could use it as a cricket bat. It would hurt your foot to use it as a football. As a cricket bat, it would be really bad. I don't think you'd bat very long using this as a cricket bat. The top bit would get in the way. The handles wouldn't work. It would be a very bad... because it hasn't been made to be a cricket bat. As a lectern, it's not bad. It wobbles a bit and goes up and down when I don't want it to, but it holds books where it's supposed to. The reason it is the way it is, because the person made it to be that. And the reason why it's not now used as a barbecue stand is because the owners of this establishment have put it in this room to be used as the speaker's lectern. Meaning and purpose comes out of your manufacture and out of your ownership. Who made you? And who owns you? You see, if you've not been made and owned by anybody, you have no meaning or purpose. And here's the rub, isn't it? You have a choice in the way in which you think. The choice, as he puts it, the case against religion and for humanism, which could be the case for religion and against humanism, that's the choice in the end that you have. Either you are a meaningless accident, or you are a meaningful manufactured item. Humans don't like of thinking of themselves as a manufactured item. Humans don't like thinking of themselves as owned by somebody else. They'd prefer to think that they're an accident, but they still want to be meaningful. They want their life to be meaningful, but you can't have the meaningful life as an accident. You can only have the meaningful life as a creator, as a creation, as a creature. The whole of universe has been made for God's beloved Son, who died on the cross for you that you might be freed. It's an extraordinarily big statement that is being made here. All things were made through him, and all things were made for him. All things of creation, because as he says, he was before all things. There was when the world was not, but there's never been when God the Son was not. He was there before the Big Bang. All things are his, made by him and for him, and indeed he holds all things together. The universe is not a machine that just functions of its own accord. It's not a computer. In the 18th century, when machineries really were invented, people started thinking of the world as a machine, but it's much more complicated than a machine. Much, much more. The more we know, the more complicated it is. In the 20th century, when computers were created, people started thinking of life as like a computer. Your brain is like a computer, and they talk about downloading information and things like that, but your brain is not like it. It's way beyond a computer. Of recent times, we've discovered the plasticity of the brain, that actually your brain can change by behaviour. Behaviour changes the neural connections of your brain. Wonderful information this is in terms of stroke victims. People with stroke victims lose a lot of the neural connections, but yet as young ones, if you train their bodies and they practice long enough, new neural connections connect up and you actually can develop the abilities to think in ways that you have lost. And of course, this is what the pornography thing's about too. If you keep watching pornography, it reconnects your brain in a different way. And so the activity of pornography changes the mechanism inside your head. Mechanism. It's not a mechanism, it's you. You are changed by your behaviour. So it's not just my thinking changes my behaviour changes my thinking. And it's not just my thinking, it's actually the connections inside my grey matter get changed. This is not a machine. This is something far greater than a machine. This is not a computer. This is something far greater than a computer that God has made. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ holds everything together. Not a hair of your head is unnumbered. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing. Not a blade of grass grows without the intervention of Jesus. It's all under his control all the time. This is why, you see, atheists love evolution and why Christians love intelligent design. Because both of them know that we've got actually here the battle of God, really. Evolution, intelligence, design, I think are both silly. We're fighting over the presenting issues when in actual fact it's the real issue that lies behind it. Are we an accident or are we a creatures? That's the real issue. That's the big issue. The mechanism by which the accident happened or the mechanism by which the creator created, that's just mechanism. Step back and see what the real issue is. Has God made us? And if so, we have a purpose, we have a meaning, but we're answerable to him. Or are we just part of a gigantic accident? And if so, we're not answerable to anybody. Because there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there is no truth, there is no love, there is no justice, there is no right, there is no wrong, there is no evil. There just is. That's all there is. You can't move from is to ought. That's naturalistic fallacy. You just can't do it. There is a tree, therefore I ought... What? Climb it? Cut it down? Lift my leg on it? What am I supposed to do? There is a tree. Hug it? There is a tree, therefore... There is a tree. Nothing flows from there is. But God has planted that tree and made me to look after it. Therefore, I ought. You see, all the ought, all the moral language, all it comes out of being created by a personal God. It comes out of the purpose of our creation. That's where it comes out of. And who is in the ownership and who controls it? That's where it comes from. Dispense with God the Creator and you've dispensed with humans as anything other than beasts. That's where it's all at. The great news is that we have been created for the beloved Son. For he is the one for whom the whole world, by whom, through whom, and for whom the whole universe, including you and me, have been made. We've been made for him. And therefore, we should live for him. Whose image is this? Caesar's? Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God what is God's. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection for us. We thank you that the one who died for us and rose again is the one for whom we have been made. We thank you for transferring us into his kingdom, that we might be part of the beloved Son, that he might be our King and our Lord, our Saviour and our Ruler. We thank you, Father, that by his death we have been redeemed out of the dominion of darkness. We thank you that he has paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We thank you that he, who is your very image, the one through whom, by whom, and for whom you made us, is the one who has died to save us. And we praise you, Father, for him. And we praise you in his name. Amen.